it says the centurion and those who were with him watching Jesus, when they saw the earthquake and the things that were done. Around 12 noon, it becomes totally dark until 3 p.m. The centurion saw this and the people around them saw it. They said, this was indeed the Son of God. When the centurion who stood by opposite him saw that, he cried out like this and breathed his last. He said, truly, this was the Son of God. Truly, this was the Son of God. Mark specifically connects this centurion's confession with the manner in which he died. When he says, I commit my spirit, you can see Jesus is very much in control. He's not saying, look what they have done to me. He says, I'm in control. He says, I commit my spirit. He deliberately entrusts his spirit to the Father. Okay, we are in the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah 53. We're going through this classic portion that talks about Jesus the Messiah. And last week, we read Isaiah 53, verse 8. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due? We talked last week about his crucifixion. So now we're going to pick up from the moment he dies to the time he is sealed in the tomb. A number of things. Again, remember, this is heavily documented in the Gospels. So there's a lot of portions to read. We're not going to read it all, but we're going to look chronologically at what happens from the moment he died to when he was sealed in the tomb. And now remember the perspective from which Isaiah is speaking. Isaiah has been projected from 700 BC out to the time just before the millennial reign when Israel comes to the knowledge of God. So after the seven-year tribulation, Israel is going to come to the knowledge of God. They're going to welcome back the Messiah. He will return. And just before his return, that is where now Isaiah is standing in time, and he's looking back. And he's saying, here's what it was like when Messiah was here on earth. And so we're going to pick it up in verse 9. His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. So that's Isaiah 53, verse 9. His grave was assigned with wicked men. Why was it assigned with wicked men? Because when one was killed as a criminal, they could not be buried in their family plot. They could not be buried in the area that their family was normally buried. They had to be buried in a common grave for criminals and for the poor. But in this case, Jesus is going to be buried in the tomb of a very rich man. Yet he was with a rich man in his death. All right, so we're going to pick up from the point where Jesus dies on the cross. Matthew chapter 27, verse 50. Jesus cried again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth quaked and the rocks were split. The tombs were opened and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered into the holy city and appeared to many. Now the centurion and those who were with him watching Jesus, when they saw the earthquake and the things that were done, feared exceedingly, saying, truly, this was the Son of God. So what's notable here is there was a veil in the temple, and it doesn't specifically say which veil it's talking about, but it could well be the veil between the holy place and the Holy of Holies. And there was this veil that only the high priest could go through that veil and only once a year. Now, how big was that veil? You can read in the Mishnah. In the Mishnah, it says that veil was, this is now, King Herod had built this temple. This is the second temple. This is not the temple that Solomon built. That had been destroyed by the Babylonians. This is the second temple. That temple, so the Mishnah says that the veil was 60 feet high. 60 feet, that's six stories high. So that's higher than this ceiling. 60 feet high and 30 feet wide. All right. And it says that it was a handbreadth wide. So that's 3 to 4 inches wide. So a very thick curtain. Not so much the terminology that we would use for veil today. Veil is usually of something that's much thinner. But that Mishnah account was written at about 170 AD. So a long time after, you know, 30 to 33 AD when Jesus was crucified. Now, Josephus, who was another historian, had been in the Herod's temple, and he reports a veil. He says he reports a doorway that was 80 feet high by 40. So the Mishnah says 60 feet by 30. Josephus says 80 feet by 40, which I'm sure they didn't take out a tape measure, but you're eyeballing it. That's actually pretty close. And he doesn't talk about the thickness of that veil. If he was speaking about the same area, doesn't speak about talking about the opening of that doorway. So this veil was rent in two from top to bottom. So it was 60 to 80 feet high, and it was rent in two from top to bottom. It was not as if someone stood at the bottom and ripped this thing all the way up. God did something from top to bottom, which signifies what God did. But then there's another thing. It says, the tombs, Matthew 27:52, the tombs were opened. Many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. So the tombs were opened. So many graves broke open. And then it says, and coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, so Jesus was the first fruits. After Jesus' resurrection, they came out of the tombs and they entered the holy city and appeared to many. So they appeared to many people. Now, some would say, well, this was allegorical. It's interesting. If it were allegorical, you would think that somebody in the scripture would later unpack this for us and explain it to us. So it was probably quite literal. None of the other gospels report this, but it says, and they appeared to many. So if there were a problem with this, many people in that day when Matthew was writing this would have contested with it. They would have said, no, nobody saw that. We don't see any writings contesting with this. So it's probably literal, but there's not much said about, there's nothing else said in the scripture because it's as if the scripture is wanting us to focus clearly on Christ's resurrection. Now, there's differences among scholars as to whether these resurrected ones were then taken up into heaven with Jesus, or they were like Lazarus to die again and go back in the grave again. That we don't know. It's not made clear to us. But what's interesting in this is also what's notable. It says the centurion and those who were with him watching Jesus, when they saw the earthquake and the things that were done. So the last 3 hours, remember, Jesus was crucified around 9 a.m. Around 12 noon, it becomes totally dark until 3 p.m. when he dies. So it becomes totally dark at that time. When they see all of these things in this earthquake, must have been a violent earthquake, and it was this veil in the temple. But when the centurion saw this and the people around him saw it, they said, this was indeed the Son of God. So that's what you see. But Matthew emphasizes that Jesus' death was accompanied by extraordinary signs. Now let's look in Matthew 15:37. Jesus cried out with a loud voice and gave up the spirit. The veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. When the centurion who stood by opposite him saw that, he cried out like this and breathed his last. He said, truly, this was the Son of God. Truly, this was the Son of God. When he saw these things happening, when he saw what happened and how he cried out like this and breathed his last, he said, truly, this was the Son of God. So again, Mark specifically connects this centurion's confession with the manner in which he died. And it says that Jesus died. This is the implication here, that Jesus is dying. When he saw this, he says, indeed, this is the Son of God. And so if you look on in verse 44, it says, it was now about the sixth hour, and darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour. So this is going and continuing on in Luke 23:44. Luke 23:44 says, it was now about the sixth hour, and darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour. Now, you will see in the scriptures sometimes things are different between a three-hour time period, but that's because some of the writers are using Roman time. Some of the writers are using the Israeli time. But we know it does. When you decipher all of this, he was crucified at 9, he died at 3. The sun was darkened and the veil of the temple was torn in two. Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Having said this, he breathed his last. When the centurion saw what was done, he glorified God, saying, "Certainly this was a righteous man." All the multitudes that came together to see this, when they saw the things that were done, returned home beating their breasts. All his acquaintances and the women who followed with him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. So Jesus' final words were, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. When he says, "I commit my spirit," you can see Jesus is very much in control. He's not saying, "Look what they have done to me." He says, I'm in control. He says, "I commit my spirit." So you see that he's very much in control. He deliberately entrusts his spirit to the Father. The crowds left beating their breast. So they came to see a crucifixion. They left a very different way. They noticed, too, that something was different about this and something had gone terribly wrong, like they had indeed crucified the wrong person. They never should have done this. So they were deeply disturbed. But you see in verse 49, it says, all his acquaintances and the women who followed him with him from Galilee. All his acquaintances, all the disciples, all of them were from Galilee, except for Judas. Judas was right outside Jerusalem. He's not there. Judas went out promptly and hung himself. After he hung himself, his body was thrown over the wall, and that's when he fell headlong, and his belly burst open, which was the normal way you would get rid of a body from the city just before the Passover. You would throw it over the wall. So when the Bible reports that, all of that makes sense. He hung himself. He was dead. Being thrown over the wall was just getting rid of his body. All the other disciples were from Galilee. They were all there. Only one was at the foot of the cross. John was at the foot of the cross. He had come back to the foot of the cross. The other 10 were standing off at the distance, but they saw this. They were standing there. They watched what had happened. They saw the Roman soldier thrust his spear into Jesus' side. They saw everything that took place, along with the women. Some women were at the foot of the cross. Others were standing at a distance. Look at John chapter 19, verse 30. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, "It is finished." He bowed his head. He gave up his spirit. John's wording is especially powerful because he says, "It is finished." In other words, Jesus is saying, "My work is complete. My work is complete." Jesus said in John chapter 17, verse 4, "Father, I have glorified you on earth by accomplishing the work that you have given me to do." His work was complete, and he could rest in that.
If you do not believe in the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ, send me an email, tour@drjamestour.org, and we will get together, and I will share with you about why I embrace the resurrection of Jesus.
Now, what's interesting, point two here, the authorities urgently requested that the body be removed. John 19:31. "Therefore the Jews, because it was the preparation day, so that bodies wouldn't remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a special one, asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away." This establishes the urgency of what was going on. Sundown was approaching and they had to deal with these bodies. And so you see that the soldiers now break the legs of the two criminals, but they don't break Jesus's legs. John chapter 19, verse 32. "Therefore, the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they didn't break his legs." And that is according to what was prophesied in Psalm 34, verse 20. "He keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken." That's what it says. And then also of the Passover feast, of the Passover lamb, it is written in It is written in Exodus. It says, the Lord said to Moses, this is the ordinance of the Passover. No foreigner is to eat it. It is to be eaten in a single house, and you are not to bring forth any of the flesh outside of the house, nor are you to break a bone of it. So you see that it was in accordance of the Passover lamb was not to have a bone broken. So that was reading out of Exodus 12. So the soldiers now, they confirmed that Jesus was already dead. It says that when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, the soldiers who their job was crucifixion, they understood how to do this stuff. They said he was already dead. So the history matters here. But one soldier at this point goes further. So in John chapter 19, verse 34, the next verse says, however, one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. So he wants to be doubly sure that Jesus is dead. So he thrusts his spear deep within him, turns it 90 degrees, moves it back and forth and yanks it out, makes a big hole there. Blood and water. The blood had already coagulated. You get an aqueous phase, a gelatinous red phase. He had been dead for several hours. That's what this testifies. He who had seen has testified of this. It's because it says blood and water came out. Verse 35, he who has seen has testified. He who has seen has testified. John is saying, I am an eyewitness to this. I was there at the foot of the cross. I saw it right in front of me. That's how I can describe there was blood and water. I wasn't standing off in the distance. For he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true. He knows that he tells the truth that you may believe. For these things happened that the scriptures might be fulfilled. A bone of him was not to be broken. Again, another scripture says, they will look upon him whom they have pierced. So again, here he is. He's quoting from the Old Testament. And another scripture. So what's notable here is John was an eyewitness, testified of this, and Jesus died by professional executioners who already acknowledged his death and nonetheless gave him what would have been a death blow with that spear right up into his side. They know how to use the spear. Now enters Joseph of Arimathea, because now he's going to have to be with a rich man in his death. So Mark chapter 15, verse 42 says this, when evening had now come, because it was the preparation day, that is the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent council member who also himself was looking for God's kingdom, came. He boldly went to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. Pilate marveled if he were already dead, and summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he had been dead long. When he found out from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. So this is really important because Pilate does not simply give up the body of Jesus. He doesn't simply do it. He was surprised that Jesus had died. He summons the centurion and he asks for confirmation. And the head executioner tells him, yes, he is dead. Only after receiving this confirmation did he release the body. Now, Joseph of Arimathea, he was on the Sanhedrin. He was a council member. He himself was a distinguished man. You can't have a more reliable guy doing this work. So, you know, if some sordid individual in the city, some criminal, some drug addict were to do something, you may say, well, he's probably in collusion with somebody. This guy is like a Supreme Court justice. I mean, he's a prominent council member, and he was also a very wealthy man. So this is Joseph of Arimathea. He came and he requested the body of Jesus. So let's read more about this in Matthew chapter 27, verse 57. When evening had come, a rich man of Arimathea named Joseph, who himself was also Jesus' disciple, came. This man went to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. Then Pilate commanded the body to be given up. So he gives more detail. Matthew gives more detail. He says Joseph was rich. And so this connects him with Isaiah's prophecy in chapter 53, verse 9. His grave was assigned with a wicked man, yet with a rich man in his death. So that confirmed that. And so now it says, and Jesus died between criminals, so he was with wicked men, the first part of that verse, but he was with a rich man in his death. Now, Let's look more at Joseph. John chapter 19, verse 38. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked of Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. Pilate gave him permission. He came therefore and took away his body. Now in John chapter 12, verse 42, it says, many of the rulers even believed on him, but they would not confess him for fear that they'd be thrown out of the synagogue. And so there were many prominent people that believed on Jesus, but they were not confessing him because their whole life would be changed. They'd be thrown out of the synagogue. So you would think, okay, the Bible understands if it's going to cost me personally in my life, then it's okay, I don't speak up. No, the Bible has no patience for this, because the very next verse is, because they loved the approval of men more than the approval of God. Because they loved the approval of men more than the approval of God. So when we shrink back from testifying to others that we are believers, that we love the Lord Jesus, when we shrink back, look at what we fall into, because we love the approval of men more than the approval of God. These prominent men would not speak up because their whole lives, they'd be put out of the synagogue. It's not like being put out of a church where you go across the street and you go to the next church. No problem. If you get put out of this church, trust me, you can go across the street. They'd be glad to receive you. Happens all the time. Not in the synagogue. To be thrown out of the synagogue, you lose all relations with people around you. That's it. It's done. And in spite of that, the Bible says they love the approval of men more than the approval of God. So when I think of how little I have to lose in comparison to these men, that's what it says. But now he comes forward. Now he comes forward. Why would the death of the Messiah make him come forward? Would look at what happened with Charlie Kirk. When Charlie Kirk died, I had a number of people contact me and they say, you know, after I saw this death, I need to come out and be a greater witness for the Lord. Can you help me? I need to come out and do this. A lot of people came forward. So when you see somebody undergo death for their testimony of the Lord, it actually spurs people on to be a lot more bold. And I hope that they followed through on that, that it wasn't just a short-term thing. But this is consistent with something that we've even seen this year. So he goes and he requests. So this is a very bold thing. He requests the body because this is now going to identify him as being a follower of Jesus. And he came and he got permission and he came therefore and he took away his body. Now he's a prominent man. He's probably older. Now he could be anywhere from 45 to 70. He could, you know, it's a good big spread. I mean, a 45-year-old man is still pretty strong. A 70-year-old, it's a little bit harder. To take down a body from a cross is very difficult. He's a wealthy man, so he probably had many of his servants able to help him there, because you've got to somehow lift him off this cross or get up there and remove those nails and bring down that body. So it's a lot of work. It's unlikely that he was alone. But now we know there was another man with him. John chapter 19, verse 39. Nicodemus, who was the first came to Jesus by night, also came bringing a mixture of myrrh, aloes, about 100 Roman pounds. So they took Jesus's body and bound it in linen cloth with the spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. So there's another beautiful reversal here. You see, Nicodemus, last time he came to Jesus at night, he didn't even want to, he was on the council as well. He didn't want people to identify him even going to Jesus. But now these secretive men, both Joseph and Nicodemus, come out in the open and they're standing with Jesus. And Nicodemus brings an enormous quantity of burial spices. So what they would do is this. They would take the body would be washed, and then the body would be wrapped in a sheet, and then strips of cloth will go around, sort of like a mummy, strips of cloth. And in with that, they would pack spices. So they put a lot of spices in with that. And so they pack it all around with spices. So 100 Roman pounds is 33 kilograms or 72 pounds. So that's a lot of spices. Well, he was a rich man. Nicodemus could afford to do 72 pounds of spices. Now, why would the women feel that they have to, now after the burial, they have to go back and anoint the body? Well, because This was done by two men, Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea. This was done by two men. Women normally do that. Let me tell you what happens if I do something that is usually women's work. Shireen just discards it. It means nothing to her. You know, the other day she was coming home from the airport. I said, she wanted me to go and order some Chinese food for her. I said, you don't need it. I've already made some soup. I made some soup. She said, I'm not going to eat it. So she just doesn't trust. And you know, if people are visiting, I don't serve them like she serves them. You know, I'll give them a bowl of cereal. If I have something in the refrigerator, I'll give it to them. But when she comes in, she's not like, oh, you've already eaten, you're okay. No, she's like, all of that goes away, and she does a totally new spread. So I understand it. These guys, they did the best they could. They probably didn't wash the body very well, if at all, because they had to hurry. And so it was probably a messy job. And so the women, after the Sabbath is over, they're going to go and they're going to correct this. They're going to do it right. So I can understand that. So anyway, so you see these two men dealing with it.
Because of you, millions of people have heard the gospel.
If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that he's risen from the dead, and you will be saved.
That's right.
That's the requirement.
We talk about science concepts which draw people in.
Take these nanomachines and have them drill into cells.
This would be a great way to kill cancer, right?
We also talk about Jesus Christ, who's the best in everything.
My faith in Jesus Christ means more to me than anything.
If you could continue to give or give for the first time, we would certainly appreciate it. You can go to jesusandscience.org/donate. All U.S. donations are tax deductible. Thank you so much.
Now, Joseph wraps the body and places it in a new tomb. So in Matthew 27, it says, Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own tomb, which he had cut out in the rock, and he rolled a great stone to the door of the tomb and departed. So there's several details here. This was Joseph's own tomb. It was new, in his own new tomb. It was a new tomb because tombs were often used for multiple people. They would let the bones, they would let the flesh go away, and then they'd go in there, and they'd collect the bones, they'd put that in a little box, and you can even find those boxes in Israel today, and they put another body in there. But this was a new tomb for a rich guy, and he was reserving this for himself. And so this is the tomb that Jesus was in. And so we know it was a new tomb. It wasn't like they mixed up the bodies. And it was cut out of the rock, And then it says a great stone was rolled across its entrance. Something was blocking it now. Now let's see what John has to say about this. John chapter 19, verse 41. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. In the garden was a new tomb in which no man had ever been laid. Then because of the Jews' preparation day, for the tomb was near at hand, they laid Jesus there. And the tomb was near the crucifixion. So we see the tomb was near the crucifixion site, and it was right before the Sabbath. If you go to Israel today, you go to the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, you will see the place where Jesus was crucified. There's this big stone, and you know, it talks about how there was an earthquake and the earth was split. You can go look, and they say that that's where Jesus's cross was, and that rock is splitting, and I've asked, how deep does that split go into the ground? They said, we've not been able to find the end. You know, I don't know. But anyway, the place where Jesus was buried is only about, I would say, 30 yards from that site. 30 yards. So it's 30 yards from it's all under the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. So the garden tomb, it's known that is not the authentic site. The authentic site is in the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. So it's only about 30 yards. So these are two older guys, probably with servants to help them. Moving a body is not easy. Packing it with spices, 72 pounds of spices, is not easy. They may have had help, but the tomb was very close. The women knew exactly where the tomb was because it says in Matthew 27, verse 61, Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary sitting opposite the tomb. So, and Mark adds in chapter 15, verse 47, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, was there where Mary, mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. So, and Luke even gives more detail. Luke 23, verse 50. Behold, a man named Joseph, who was a member of the council, a good and righteous man. He had not consented to their counsel and deed, from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who was also waiting for God's kingdom. This man went to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. He took it down, wrapped it in a linen cloth, laid him in a tomb that was cut in a stone where no one had ever been laid. It was the day of preparation, and the Sabbath was drawing near. The women who had come out with him out of Galilee followed after and saw the tomb and how the body was laid. They returned and prepared spices and ointments. On the Sabbath day they rested according to the commandment. So this is really significant because the women saw the tomb itself and how the body was laid. So they saw the tomb and they saw how the body was laid, and they were probably like, this is not going to work. I mean, our Lord is not going to be buried like that. That's why they had intended after the Sabbath to go and to correct this matter. So then a stone is rolled in front of it. It says in Mark chapter 15, verse 46, he brought a linen cloth and taking him down, wound him in the linen cloth and laid him in a tomb, which had been cut out of a rock. He rolled a stone against the door of the tomb. So at this point, before the Sabbath, Jesus is dead. His death has been confirmed. His body's prepared. His body's been placed in a known rock-cut tomb. Eyewitnesses have watched where he was, where the grave was, and where he was placed and how he was placed. And a large stone was rolled in front of the entrance. But there's more here. And so you can see there's more here. So now in Matthew chapter 27, verse 62. Now on the next day, which was the preparation day, the chief priests and the Pharisees were gathered together to Pilate, saying, Sir, we remember what the deceiver, so this is what they called Jesus. If you read the Mishnah, they call him the deceiver. You say, well, that's terrible. Well, it's right here in the Bible too. Sir, we remember what that deceiver said while he was still alive. After 3 days, I will rise again. Command, therefore, that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest perhaps his disciples come at night and steal him away and tell the people he is risen from the dead. And the last deception will be worse than the first. This is one of the most fascinating features here. And what's fascinating about this is they remembered that Jesus had said, after 3 days, I will rise again. His disciples failed to comprehend this. And they're just preparing to make sure he has, you know, a good grave and everything, and he's properly buried. The chief priests, they may not have believed that Jesus was going to rise again, but they were concerned because they were acting upon Jesus' prophecy. They were concerned that the disciples were going to steal his body away. So they remembered his resurrection prophecy clearly enough to take precautions against it, whereas his own disciples never even acted upon his own resurrection prophecy. It's really, really amazing. And sometimes you will see this in unbelievers. Unbelievers will key in on something that you're reading out of the Bible. And they say, hey, what is that? What is that? And you're like, I never even noticed this before. A lot of times they will be actually more perceptive to things than believers are. And so you'll see this type of thing. We have more to do. So we are just covering. We're still not done with Jesus being prepared with the tomb being over. But you see this contrast and of the things that had happened. And so Pilate is going to go and he's going to make that grave secure. So there's some seal that's put on that grave. He makes the grave secure. And that stone was too big for the women to roll away, because when they were on the way to the tomb on Sunday morning, they're like, who's going to roll away that stone for us? They knew they couldn't do that themselves. And so you see that all of this was put in place. Everything was set up exactly as was told. Jesus died publicly on the cross. The Roman soldiers determined that he was already dead. His legs, therefore, were not broken. A soldier pierces his side with a spear. Pilate is surprised that Jesus died so quickly, so he independently verifies it. The centurion confirms his death. Pilate releases the body to Joseph. Joseph and Nicodemus physically handle the body. These are two like Supreme Court justices. You can trust their testimony. These are like the most distinguished guys. The body's wrapped with linen and burial spices. Jesus is placed in Joseph's new rock-cut tomb. The women watch and even how he was laid. A great stone is rolled over the entrance. Jesus' enemies remember his prophecy that he would rise from the dead. They ask Pilate to secure the tomb specifically because of that prophecy. The tomb is made secure by having Roman soldiers guard it, and the stone is sealed, and the guards are stationed there. So there's where Jesus is specifically in the tomb, and it's all done. And so we've got Jesus in the tomb now, according to what we read in Isaiah. And next time we'll pick up the other half of looking at Isaiah chapter 9, verse 9b. We'll look at the fulfillment of that. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you so much for your word, that everything is there. Thank you, Lord, for the precision of your word and how it tells us that the most important thing that we are to take hold of is that Jesus died for our sins, that he was buried, and that he was raised from the dead according to the scriptures. And Lord, thank you that you have taken this, the most important point that was delivered to us as of first importance, and it has been so well documented in the scriptures. So well documented, and even documented by taking the most distinguished men in all of Jerusalem and having them testify to these things and be a part of it. Lord, thank you that there were eyewitnesses there that were writing about this thing. Lord, thank you for the truth of what is before us. I pray, Lord, that you would take these young people and give them a burning desire to take hold of your word. And Father, if their hearts were touched today, that they have not been bold enough in speaking about this Lord who's given himself for them, Father, I pray that you increase their boldness, that they would not look back on their lives with great regret for not speaking up about the Lord. Father, I pray, give us boldness. And Lord, I pray today that I would see another life saved. Save a soul today, I pray, in the name of Jesus. And Lord, I want to thank you also that the computer did not crash throughout this whole time. In the name of Jesus. Amen. Thank you for joining me today. If you could give us a like, share, or podcast review, we would appreciate it. If you have any questions, you could send them to ask@jesusandscience.org, and we'll try to answer some of those questions in an upcoming video. And if you do not believe in the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ, and you want to hear about why I believe, send me an email to tour@drjamestour.org, and we'll get together by Zoom, and I'll share with you why I embrace the resurrection of Jesus Christ.